Good morning. Boy, it's so good to see you. There's nothing like gathering with God's people in His place. And, you know, it's a special atmosphere this time of the year for God's people. That little phrase, I should say to you, Merry Christmas, is a phrase that says, Merry. Why Merry? Because God's people should be filled with joy. Should be filled with joy. Not because of all the little things we see externally, but because of what God has promised us from His precious and holy word, and we have a Savior. And that's what it's all about. And that's why we sing, and that's why we rejoice. This morning, of course, I'm going to attempt to do a Christmas message, and I'm going to be looking at the passage that was just read to you in Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 20, which is going to be a challenging thing to do for me, but we're going to try to do that, and I would encourage you to open your Bible and look there as we go through some of that. I want to just remind you of the time that this invasion of the earth by these angels occurred. It was an ugly time. Israel had apostatized and turned from the true God. They were being oppressed by Rome, and they were a miserable people. The leader who had set himself up as king under Caesar, Augustus, was Herod. And Herod was a very nasty and horrible person. He had even murdered members of his own family for fear that they might usurp his authority. And you know the story, of course, that when he heard about the Messiah, that he goes out and has babies killed. That's the kind of man that he was. It was a world of limited joy, a world under oppression, filled with sadness. And it seemed like there was no real hope. Not uncommon today, is it? For many people. But not so for the people of God. Would you bow with me and let me ask God to help us as we look into His precious word once again, please? Holy Father, we are so grateful any time we come to Your word. It's a light shining in a dark place. Because it tells us, Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for all these recorded accounts for us that today, 2,000 years after the coming of our Lord, we know He's coming again. And we know that we have a future that cannot be imagined if we are in Christ Jesus. Encourage our hearts this morning. Give us a sense of rejoicing, Father. And bless our time together. Please keep me from making error here. And help me to honor the blessed name of the lovely Savior. Use this time for Your glory, that Your word would not return void, but would accomplish all it needs to accomplish, all You have determined it will accomplish. To the praise and honor and glory of Your Son, we ask it. Amen. In the reading that we had this morning, I would ask you in your own mind to think about the difference of what you read about Christ's birth being announced and the way in which, by comparison, Christmas is announced today, more than 2,000 years later. Ask ourselves, really, is Christmas, even in the culture in which we live, which has the leftover remnants, at the least, of Christianity, and we recognize that the Christmas season is the, by far, the most important holiday season that anybody celebrates throughout the world. There's more done, there's more money spent, there's more time, there's more energy. And I know you rejoice in the fact that there's more time away from work and away from school and all of that, because it supposedly is around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that even the name that we use is attached to a Catholic Mass. And by the way, that's really not him at all, is it? And please don't understand here that as we're looking, as I'm talking about this, I'm not trying to be narrow-minded or rain on your party or anything else, but think of how we take such things as Santa and reindeer and the North Pole and elves, trees and lights, merchandising, big parties, lots of drinking, whoopity-doo-dah, and all of that associated with the coming of Christ. Now, I'm not here to quarrel with traditions. In fact, I recognize that everyone here probably has some kind of tradition going on at their house. I know that there's one family here that on Thanksgiving has spaghetti and meatballs. I've never understood that. So, but you have your traditions, I'm sure, around Christmas. And your family. And with some of these things, we can at least sort of connect the dots. Because we can take, for example, lights. Boy, I love to see the beautiful lights. We drive around the neighborhoods and look at them, and it's fun. And we say, well, I connect the dot. Christ is the light of the world. Amen. And we can connect maybe gifts with as we share with one another, because God gave us the most significant gift that could ever be imagined, the gift of His own Son. I don't know how we deal with reindeer and elves and a heavy-set fellow in a red suit. But we do recognize that Christmas is a time to be festive, isn't it? Why? Because even as was announced here, as we read, glad tidings of great joy. Because there's nothing more joyful than the things of God and the fact that the Savior has come. Now, I want to just say that I'm not here to condemn whatever your traditions are, whatever you're doing with all of this, and all of that, because I think to some degree that's covered in Romans 14 and 15, and we're sure not going to look there today, but it has to do with matters of conscience. It has to do with matters of heart. And also I would say that traditions are what? Nothing. Just a bunch of froth and stuff. The substance is what we find here in the precious Word of God. Now, there's a side of me that is grateful when anything is done bearing the name of Christ. But let me and let you be sure that we are not to hide the Lord Jesus Christ behind tinsel and merchandising and reindeer and sleighs and all kinds of other things. I don't find that in the passage before us. But I don't know about you, but I plan on being festive. In fact, I've got my red shirt on here. And I know at the Bryant house, there's going to be lots of food. I'm looking forward to that. I like food. And family gathering. So the big three there, festivity, food, and family. But ultimately, you know why? Because Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has come. And I enjoy these things. And I celebrate the great gift of His coming. Now, how you celebrate is a matter of your own heart in that sense. But when the Savior is discussed in the world and more He is diminished, I have noticed even in driving around where I used to see a lot of manger scenes, as it were, that's been replaced mostly with Santa Claus and other things, because it's just not politically correct. But even where we do talk about the baby coming, that's what we talk about. The cute little baby. Because society can accept a baby, but not a Savior, not a Lord, and not a judge. But when we look biblically at His coming, and even in this announcement, as we will see, we're not just looking at a baby in a manger, but we're looking at a king. We're looking at His life entirety. We're looking at one who came to die because there was sin and there was no cure if He had not come. And that's the glory of the glad tidings of great joy. Now, my friend, if you look with me, please, and we have to jump in at verse 8. And this verse, with this first announcement, of what we call today Christmas, the coming of Christ. And this announcement is made by the Lord Himself. And so we know that it is pure and righteous and good and holy. And it says in verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now here are these shepherds, and may I just remind you, if you don't know, that these were considered low and demeaning jobs or occupations. They were a despised class. These guys were smelly and nasty, and they had a dangerous job and a hard occupation. They were not respected, and they were even considered ceremonially unclean because they were around the care of animals. Why did God choose to announce Messiah first to these? It's interesting that even Joseph and Mary, when they had to go to Bethlehem because of the dictum of Caesar Augustus, that they walked right by Herod's castle sitting up on a big hill, and it was the largest, most prestigious castle in all the world. And yet they walked right by that and ended up having the baby born, of course, in a manger. Would you look back just a page that's a page in my Bible, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 51, as under the Magnificat, Mary's statement, rejoicing. And look what she says under the inspiration of God in verse 51. She says, He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. On the one hand, we have the proud, and the proud represent always in Scripture, is always associated with the foolishness, the sin of man that wants to put himself on the throne of God instead of God Himself. And humility is recognizing that you and I are just humus. We're dirt. We're nothing. And that's what we have to be in order even to come to Christ, as it were, so that He might be the Lord and not us personally. Well, God chose these because He's not impressed with wealth, with earthly importance, with pride, In fact, if you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, what does it tell us? God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised. God looks at people differently than men, and so that He ultimately would come to the statement that let him who boast, what? Boast in the Lord. The focus would be on Christ and not the trappings. The focus would be on Christ and not the trappings, not people and not things, but Christ alone. And so God chose Mary, a teenager of insignificance, Joseph, poor and insignificant, a stable, not a castle, and announced through shepherds that the glory and central focus would be on God. And He works the same today. If you know Christ and I know Christ, it's not because we were special or anything about us, but it was His grace, not because we are somehow impressive. Back over to our passage, He says in verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them." Here they are, following their routine, carefully watching for predators. It's a day like any other day. And zappo. Here's an angel of God standing before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, these angels of the Lord are glorious super beings. And this glory of the Lord is always associated with that Shekinah glory, with the idea of the very presence of God in their midst. And who can see God and live? The manifestation of God's presence is incredible light. The only thing we can describe it, and overwhelming. In the Greek, this is a reference to the brightness that always surrounds God Himself. And you think of an Exodus chapter 20, of up on Mount Sinai, when Moses would go up there and speak to the Lord, and there was fire and lightning and all kinds of flashing and all kinds of carrying on up there, such that the people down on the ground trembled. And when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was showing so brightly, it's almost humorous. The people in Exodus 34 begged Moses, "Please, cover your face. We can't stand to look at you." That's the same glory that's talked about here. And that's why it says they were terribly frightened, or King James, sore afraid. I like that term, sore. And it stresses intense fear. Think of the Roman soldiers. Big, tough bruisers they were, right? And if at the mark of their own life, they had to protect the tomb of the Lord Christ when He was put into that tomb. But yet when the angel showed up and removed the stone from the tomb, it says in Matthew 28, they shook for fear. It tells us something very significant about all this. Because every time anybody sees anything of the person of God and His glory, the same response is always true. I don't know anybody that's going to be, well, can't possibly be cavalier about it. His coming is about His glory. His coming is about His glory. When He comes again, it will be about His glory. Now, He came the first time to die, and His glory was veiled. When He comes again, every eye will see Him, and the people will try to hide in the rocks, in the caves. It'll be too late. It's His glory. It's His righteousness, an omnipotent present, and every person will melt. And so, here's this scene. And of course, they say, do not be, the angel said, do not be afraid in verse 10. Do not be afraid, which is the kindness of God. Isn't God kind? He doesn't zap us, first of all, that we deserve. Every one of us deserve to be zapped. If there's anybody here that doesn't think they deserve to be zapped, I'd like to talk to you. But He is so kind in the way He even deals with us, according to His mercy, according to the revelation of Himself and what He does. Everything is in perfect timing. He doesn't give us what we deserve, but instead He brings us good and treats us with kindness. And so the angel says, for behold, emphasis of special message, for behold. And he goes on to say, of course, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Here's the significant declaration that they make. This is the announcement. And this is the announcement that needs to be heralded today, but not just in words. It needs to be explained. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be considered and pondered, as we will later see, as people did when the shepherds spoke. This good news in the Greek is evangelisma, which means declaring the great news of the gospel. In fact, you can see or hear within my poor statement of that, or my poor translation or whatever, evangelism in that. It's the good news. It is the best news. It is the message of God. It is the only news that has any real value to it. Because if that good news is not there, if you take that away, what do you have? What do I have? Cradle to grave. This is it. No hope. And he says this is to be received with great joy. And that word great is megas, mega joy. The strongest term, joy, is chara, exceeding joy. In other words, when we quote Jude 24 and 25, usually at the end of the service, we say, with exceeding great joy when we shall be in His presence. It's talking about the greatest and conceivable joy that could possibly be. This is not news of a tawdry or weak nature. And therefore, the manner of announcement must be unique and equal to the news behind it. Here is not sleighs and reindeer, not tinsel. Here is substance. Because the one promised to crush Satan's head, the one that was promised all the way back there in Genesis after the fall of mankind, the antidote of death, the only antidote of death, has arrived. The Messiah, Christ the Lord. This is the real Christmas message. And this is His message. The ruin of man at the fall is being remedied. The champion of our dilemma has been born. And how do we know? This unique, supernatural, significant declaration by these marvelous angels have invaded the humdrum of life. And His message brings joy to those who receive it. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy. What do you think this morning is going to give you great joy? New car might for a while. I like new cars. Maybe some Christmas presents. I like those too. Those are nice. My grandchildren give me great joy. My children give me great joy. My wife gives me great joy. But even all of that has certain limits to it. It seems like the way I'm made, I can only enjoy it for a moment. But when we're talking about
salvation in Jesus Christ. We're talking about eternal joy. In thy presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. Now why?
Because he goes on to say in verse 11, for today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We've already seen his message. And now we're going to see his person and his work. And by the way, those three things are the message of Christmas. His person, his work, and his message would probably be a better order. But regardless, those three things are the issue, and everything else is a side trap or a trip somewhere else. That is, has nothing to do really with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Christ the Lord. We don't have to wonder who the baby is. He's called here Christ, which means Messiah, the Old Testament promised one from the very beginning. But he's also called Lord, and that word is Kyrios, which means supreme master, a term used for God. Think of John chapter 20, where after Christ was resurrected, and he met in that hidden spot with the disciples, and there was doubting Thomas there. And, you know, Thomas was saying, well, unless I touch his wounds and so forth and feel in his scars, I'll not believe that he's resurrected. And, of course, Christ appeared and held him accountable to that. And when he fell down on his nose, Thomas, he said, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And those two things go together because the Lord aspect, Kyrios, has to do with obedience to Him because He is supreme. And so when we're calling Him Lord, we recognize that He is worthy as God for everything possible from us. In fact, I'm going to get you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Just as a reminder, who is this little baby? Colossians chapter 1. Paul reminds us in verse 16. For by Him, by Christ, all things were created. In Him all things hold together. Didn't just wind it up and let it go. But let's think about that for a minute. All things are created by Him. That atom, the billions of them in your little finger, the birds of the air, the insects, the flowers, the grass, the mountains. Oh, that's just the earth. What about those billions and billions of stars and galaxies that we cannot fathom that are billions of light years away from us? He made those things. Now you talk about humility. That's this baby in the manger. And he says he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. And because he lives, we too shall live. So that he himself, what? Will come to have first place in everything. He's talking about when he comes again and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He should come to have first place in everything. It's only logical and reasonable. Because he is Lord, and we are to be obedient to his supremacy. And that's putting it mildly when you consider, ultimately, who this one is. Now, you know the world is generally okay with Jesus as a baby, and we've already mentioned that. But when you begin to define who the baby really is, his person, his work, and his message, well, that's just too much. After all, little babies, they don't offend anybody, do they? Let's keep him as a little baby. They don't talk. They may wham-wham, but they don't talk. They don't point to my sin. They don't point to judgment. They can't affect change of my evil ways. And so many can adore him as a sweet, inoffensive little baby, but not as King and Lord, that he might come to have first place in everything. And so here is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And that is why the angels announce and sing here. And we are to be reminded of who he is. And I want to get you to turn a couple of other places. Go back with me to Psalm 2, and very familiar passage. And there are many places we could go, but think with me of Psalm 2. Because it points so clearly and dramatically. You know, the Old Testament speaks of the first coming and the second coming sometimes in the same sentence. The gap of 2,000 plus years was not provided for us. And I would also say, we saw this morning, if you were in Sunday school, that when you're looking at Isaiah and you're looking at his second coming, often it does the same thing. It talks about something that is true in the kingdom of God, on the literal on the earth, versus the eternal kingdom of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, in the same context. These things don't matter to God. He is timeless, and they will come about. But here is the nations in an uproar, verse 1 of Psalm 2, the people devising a vain thing. Isn't that the way people are living today? Here it's speaking particularly of the kings of the earth, and we've got one on our land. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is God? I'll live any way I want to. I'll do anything I want to do. I am the captain of my own ship. I did it my way. But you see what God says in verse 6. He says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Surely, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" There is the coming of Christ. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And he goes on down there in verse 12. "Do homage to the Son. Worship the Son. Adore him now by faith, before he comes and it's too late." And just like he's already come the first time, he will come again. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. For those that love the Handel's Messiah, you think of these words, and it's amazing to me how people can hear this over and over and it doesn't sink into their head of what God is declaring through the prophet. Isaiah 9:6. "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders." Has the government rested on Christ's shoulders yet? No. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." There's his person. "Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Wow. How are we going to get this done? "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." We're not going to get it done. All we do is mess up. But he's going to get it done. Hallelujah. Isn't this exactly what Christ said just as he went to the cross? Would you look with me at Matthew chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26. Look at verse 63 as Christ was before Caiaphas, the high priest. But it says in verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. They were badgering him. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, who he was standing in front of, by the way, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. And by the way, what the high priest would say, as we've seen elsewhere when we study the Gospels, would come to pass by God's providence. You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now you see, the Christmas story is not just a baby coming. I know you mamas think it's the most wonderful thing that a baby comes, and it is a wonderful thing. But it doesn't stop there with Christ. It's who this baby is. That's the story here. And that's the reason our babies and us can have any hope and have any joy. Because this one promised, this little baby, is to come and die for sinners, to judge every man, and to rule eternally as the God-man. Now that's something to get excited about. And it will happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will make sure of that. Now back to our passage. The Lord, in His announcement, doesn't stop there. For it says in verse 12, this will be a sign for you that you will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Now that's a strange sign, isn't it? Because what he's talking about, a manger there, of course, is a crib to feed animals. It's a crib for fodder, animal food trough. And this is an amazing contrast, because here is this angel reflecting the very glory of God, and yet he's talking about the most humble situation imaginable. A baby who cannot help itself by appearance in any way, born and a stable. And by the way, stables are not these nice, pretty things that we see set up. We got one over here on the piano. A stable, when you really read about it, it was probably cut out of the side of a rock, and the floor was full of animal dung. It stunk in there. It was a stinky, nasty place, not a place that you'd want to hang out. But it was a place of protection, and it was the place that God chose to bring His own Son into the world. So this angel is reflecting glory, but he's announcing humility. Humility is the mark of the Son of God. Philippians 2, we looked at last Sunday. And I would also say that humility is the mark of His followers. If we think we're something when we're nothing, then obviously we haven't had an encounter with God. Because if you've really had an encounter with God, you've recognized who you are. And you've cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So this little baby is humbly born in this stable. And the sign is to go and look for Him in this strange place. And so in verse 13, suddenly it says, there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying. Now God shows, despite the surroundings that He has already said is a sign for this baby, despite these surroundings, he shows the baby's true importance. For it says that again, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, when we get into verse 14. But notice a multitude of the heavenly host. We had a picture up here this morning that had some angels up there singing on it, which I think was depicting the same circumstance. But it really doesn't get the full weight of this. That word multitude is plethos, and it means an abundant number. The same word is used for crowd, for throng, even for army in the New Testament. It is a number too large to count. And here is something that the world has never seen up to this point. This announcement where the heavens are opened up out in this place where these angels are, and supernaturally there's all of these incredible beings praising God, singing and worshiping Him. And their glorious presence and message is fitting only one, the Son of God. And it's such a significant event, again, that God invaded regular life with this glorious presence from heaven. And notice that the heavenly message has two parts, beginning in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. Now, glory has to do with supreme honor to Him, an expression of what He deserves. And the incarnation manifests the glories of His person more than anything else. But not just glory to God, but glory to God in the highest. Highest praise. Now remember, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And we've talked about the magnitude, the immensity, the unfathomable nature of the heavens, such that when we take our Hubble telescope or anything else, it just blows us away. But what he's saying here is the incarnation of this Son of God coming in this feeding trough is a higher glory than anything else. This is the highest glory. This glory of God must come into our thinking, and you try to understand how that relates to all the trappings and sidetracks and foolishness that goes on in the world as we seek in so many ways to cover up the real coming of Christ, and how inappropriate that is. Because what we do always in our theology can never be man-centered and can never be thing-centered. It must be God-centered because the glory belongs to Him. As we said earlier, He comes to have first place in everything. Or as it states in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that let him who boasts boast in this, boast in the Lord. Excuse me, I'm saying another verse, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Not in something else, but in the Lord. There's a second part to this message, and you'll notice that it says, and on earth, verse 14, the second part, peace among men with whom He is pleased. Now there's no peace on the earth right now. As we read in Psalm 2, there's hostility to God and to one another. But if we go to Romans, that good theology that's so wonderful always to go to, and we think about the first three chapters really presenting man's condition in sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, summation, but it says much more. And then we go to Romans chapter 4, and it talks about Abraham. So from there, all the way back to the beginning, that it had to do with faith. It was not our merit that saves. It's faith in God, built upon grace, of course, because
No man would go seek after God. No man would choose God. No man runs after God. God must set His Spirit upon us that we might embrace Him by faith. But when he comes to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? We have peace with God. Or as Isaiah chapter 40 verse 2 says, our warfare with God has ended. Now that's something to shout about. Because, beloved, if you are out of favor, and all of us are naturally with God, what hope do you have? Do you think you're going to fight against God? Do you think you're going to dismiss Him? Do you think you're going to, if you put your head in the sand and disregard Him, do you think that's going to make everything okay for you? No. But by faith in Christ, this one that's promised, our warfare can end with God. In fact, I'm interested, it's interesting to me that this little phrase here is added, with whom He is pleased. With whom He is pleased. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? Who is God pleased with? Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That little word pleasure is the same word in the Greek as pleased. With whom he is pleased. Who is he pleased with? Well, he tells us here in this verse. The righteous one, the only one that can be righteous, not because of themselves, but because of Christ, is the one that is in Christ and is living by faith. And if he shrinks back, if he quits living by faith, which proves that he never had real faith, my soul has no pleasure in him. My soul is not pleased with him. And whom is it that God the Father said several times, speaking from heaven, that he was pleased with? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My friend, if we're not under the blood, if we're not dressed in the righteousness of Christ, he cannot possibly be pleased with us. But because he is pleased with his Son, if we are dressed in his righteousness, if we have a relationship with him through faith, amazingly, he is pleased with us. Is God pleased with you? Only if you're in Christ, by faith. Now you'll also notice back to our passage. Something took place here because now the angels disappear. This great display is over. And I think often people attend church. I hope this is not you today, but well, they go out the door. Man, I'm glad that's over. Whew. That was just more than I could bear. And what is said and what is read in this word might as well have been water on a duck's back. Just rolled off. And people go on about their world and their way unchanged. But that was not so with these. Because their focus immediately changed. Notice it says in verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, started talking to one another. My friend, if God has got a hold of your life, at least part of your conversation that is really important is going to be about what that is most significant in your life, and that is Christ Jesus the Lord.
The sermon's over, and we can tell they believed the message because of how they acted. Their focus changed. They immediately changed their daily plan. And by the way, that was inconvenient, wasn't it? It took effort. These guys had a job to do. But we go on to read in their scurrying reaction in verse 16, they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. They didn't just let grass grow under them. They came lickety-split. And just like the angel had announced, they came to him. And God rewards those who obediently seek him. But that's not all either. Because we go on to say that they attested to others. Look at verses 17. It says, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. What statement? The angel's statement. The gospel, in other words. These lowly shepherds probably didn't generally say a whole lot. They'd rather be out in the field, a bunch of introverts. Usually, I'm not going to say that's absolute, but that's probably true. And because they were a despised occupation anyway, but they would risk additional ridicule and disbelief to tell of the Christ. Which ought to be a shame. It is to me. Because I've often had frozen mouth. And that's what we're to be about, isn't it? To evangelize, to tell people about Christ. You say, well, I don't know how. Well, just start. Open your mouth and get it going. Tell them what you know. And it says in verse 18, that all who heard it, which is an indication they were very vocal to many people, which is also, again, peculiar for these shepherds, I am sure. It says they wondered. They wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Wondered is thamazo, admire, marvel. That doesn't necessarily mean that these that they told believed. They may have, or they may not have. But one thing it did do is it had an impact. It made them think and consider. They didn't dismiss what they said by the very term of that word. Seeds were planted. But not only that, verse 19 says, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. That word pondering, symbalo, means to meet or confer. In other words, the words met with her heart. They went into her heart. They were digested by her. These words, in other words, were encouraging to Mary. What are we supposed to be about? When I look at this capsule of this little story, which has to do with the Christ coming, and has to do with reality of these shepherds, their life here is different. Their course of action is different. They're evangelizing, and they're also being a blessing to others, to God's people. Pondering, encouraging. You see, whenever we speak to others of the truth of Christ, which is nothing more important than that, nothing is like it. In one way or another, it becomes a blessing. It becomes a blessing. And then finally, in verse 20, it says, the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. May I just say that the true message of Christmas changes people. That's what it's about.
That's why so many of these distractions have no real value. They may be fun for children, and they may be zippy for us for a moment, but they have no real value because what man needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that a Savior has come and He's coming again.
They went back to their jobs, but they did so differently. And the statement that was made by the angel, glad tidings of great joy, is just written all over this, glorifying and praising God. Boy, the humdrum's over, and who cares if Herod's up there?
I have joy in my heart because I've seen the Savior. And my friend, we've seen the Savior today.
No, we didn't see Him physically like they did, but we see Him in His Word. And that Word can change us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. These were changed men. Now, in conclusion, this announcement by the angels was the greatest announcement. It was about Messiah. His person, His work, and His message. And that's what the real coming of Christ is about. It's the whole package. It's everything that He is and everything that He came for and who He is. And that message is to permeate, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because that's what is most significant and important. And what did God do? He gave it to the least likely recipients, the lowly, and because that's God's way. They believed it and became evangelists. It impacted their lives and they went away with joy. They were changed. They were worshiping and glorifying God. And aren't you reminded that nothing can take the place of this message? And nothing should. Now, that's what makes Christmas happy. That's what makes Christmas festive. I hope that's why we put on our red shirts today. And we can meet with the family and have a big old meal. And we can be festive and joyful and all of that as a result of the fact that Christ has come and He's coming again. I hope that everybody here today are like these shepherds, changed. And those that can be said here of them, the ones with whom God is pleased. I bring you glad tidings of great joy. For today, in the city of David, a Savior is born, Christ the Lord. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank You that there is such hope, such joy, such thanksgiving. That is real hope because Christ has indeed come. We thank You that we even know the end of the story. For what You promised when His first coming came true exactly, and what You have promised in His second coming will come true exactly. Let us go forth from here praising and thanking God. And with joy in our hearts, let that be our countenance before others, that they might even see us and say, "What is wrong with you?" And that we might be able, Father, to tell them the wonderful story. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.